I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. It's good to have this morning Mark and Tracy Johnson. Mark and Tracy used to be very much a part of our congregation. And one of those couples that everybody kind of got to know. If you didn't get to know them while they were here, you're one of the few. They're in Flagstaff, Arizona, and just seeking God's will for their lives. And we've had an opportunity to host them in our home here for a few more days yet. They've been about a week that they're with us with their children, and it's just been a joy to have them here. Tracy and Mark, why don't you all stand up? And let's get a good look at you. We're happy to have them with us this morning. There's just a lot of maturity in their lives, and what did I say? Okay. One of the things I want you to be praying about too is Lauren's father. I don't know if that was mentioned earlier since I wasn't in here, but Lauren's dad is in the hospital. Her mom went to be with the Lord this last year. It's been a difficult time for Lauren, and we were talking about it earlier this morning. That's all part of spiritual warfare. And what I'm going to do is start a series in the book of Ephesians. I have really felt led of the Lord in recent weeks to do an exposition of the book of Ephesians. But I'm going to start at the other end of the epistle, not work my way back, because as soon as I'm finished with spiritual warfare, we'll go back to the beginning. But I guarantee you, if you will accept this challenge, you will never be the same. And that is to memorize the book of Ephesians. I can tell you that because it was one of the first epistles I memorized years ago. And to be able to think my way through this epistle at times when I am being buffeted by Satan, it's been like an anchor in the midst of the storm. If that means anything to you, I just challenge you to memorize this book. I think we're beginning to see some very difficult times in our society when we need this kind of an anchor in our lives. And the book of Ephesians addresses the Christian life in a way that none of the other epistles do. The little phrase, in Christ. Who we are in Christ, what we have available to us in Christ. And I think for the most part, many of us do not know the resources, the unlimited resources that are available to us. And that's what I want us to look at least through the summer, maybe longer. We're going to be looking at this epistle. You know, the elders, and I know Tim mentioned this earlier, the elders and pastors are in retreat this weekend up at T-Barium Ranch. We came back last night, but we're looking at how to become a more relational church. How do we shepherd? That's what we are, shepherds. And that's what we all are, is sheep. How do we shepherd sheep, and especially a flock that's gotten to be as large as our flock? And we're the first ones to admit, we haven't done a very good job at this. We've just sort of let things happen in the past with very little structure. And now we're looking at, how do we do this? How do we structure it so that we don't have people just kind of falling through the cracks and feeling like they're not connected? And I know that there are probably many of you out there this morning that you don't feel connected. And I can just tell you, our heart is to connect you and to really be able to be shepherds to you. One of the most comical scenes I will never forget, this will be forever in my mind. We're somewhere out in the rural area of Turkey. I don't remember what day it was, but we're flying along in our bus, and it was only the bus driver, the guide, and myself and Connie that noticed this, because it's common to see shepherds with their sheep. But this was an unusual shepherd. He was out in the middle of nowhere with his flock of sheep. But when you look closer, he was on a cellular phone. I'd never seen that before. I could only imagine he's talking to another shepherd. Hey, how's the grass over there? You know, should I bring the sheep over there? I mean, this is high tech. And we live in a high tech, high touch society. We need to be touched. And I can tell you that that's what the elders and pastors right now at this hour are deliberating over. How do we do that as a church? And we just want you to be in prayer that God will give some clear direction. We had a great time Friday night and all day yesterday talking about that. Okay, so beginning of this series in Ephesians, I want to start with verse 10 of chapter 6. And I'm going to probably spend the next 8 weeks just talking about spiritual warfare. How do we equip ourselves in this day when the battle is so severe and so intense in our lives? How do we do that? So let's stand together, and I want to read the entire passage this morning, Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. And Paul here, in these verses, tells us what we must do if we're going to survive against the enemy. And it is a matter of survival. It is a battle unto death. It's a matter of life and death for the believer, young people. It's a matter of life and death. And we best understand that so that we will equip ourselves. All right, here's what Paul writes in verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, or henceforth, from this moment onward, that's really what he means. From this moment onward, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, we're just going to look at that one verse this morning. But verse 11, put on the whole armor of God in order that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. How much easier it would be if we did. But rather against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because of this, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, everything within your power to do, stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts. Other translations have flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then Paul has a personal word for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it, even in the midst of being in prison, I don't know what your prison may be, but even in the midst of confinement, that I might speak boldly, which implies live boldly, in order to be able to speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Father, we live in difficult times, and your word reminds us that in the last days, perilous, stressful days will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then later on in that same passage, you reminded us, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Father, we want to counteract that which we see in our society. And we want to live as men and women who know who we are, who know where we're going, who know what life is about, who have found the secret to life, the living presence of Christ within us. Lord, we all have concerns this morning. We realize that life doesn't get any easier. And the question, why is life so difficult? Thank you, Father, that you've given us the answer to that, even in this passage before us today. Help us to really be motivated to equip ourselves so that we will not be as limp, lame prey before the evil one, Satan. But we will be strong in you. Lord, I pray especially for Lauren's father this morning. Father, you have blessed Lauren and Pete and those who have supported her with a wonderful ministry here over the years. And we know that the enemy would love nothing more than at this very critical time as the young people are getting ready to go on tour and minister in so many different facilities and settings to distract her. And I pray that you would not allow the enemy to have the victory in this. I pray for healing for her father and that you will just give her that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, I know that the elders and pastors gathered at TBRM this morning are praying for us, and we pray for them that you'll give clear leading as to how we can become better at relating with one another, caring for one another, really having a heart for one another. Lord, that's what we want, and we ask you to give it to us as a congregation. Father, would you now speak through this passage? Lord, I don't know what the needs of each individual would be here this morning, But you do, and you're able to take your word and just break it down and multiply it and use it in so many different ways. And I pray that you'll do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I heard about a wedding, and this was true. A lady in our church used to play the organ, was asked to play at this wedding, and for the recessional, the bride and groom, for reason unbeknownst to me, chose to have as their song that they would go out on, "The Fight Is On, O Christian Soldiers." And every new relationship that we have has new challenges with it. For example, when you have children, well, let's say when you get married, there's a challenge there. New relationship brings new challenges, new adjustments. And then when you have children, I mean, parents that haven't had children don't realize the change in their lives. When children come, there's new challenges. New challenges when children become teenagers and they develop new relationships out in their schools, among their peers. New challenge when you take on a new job because you're working with new people. Everything, see, presents new challenges. Now, when you come to Christ, there are new challenges. Same as in any other relationship. And it doesn't all just kind of fall into place as we wish it would and sort of have this panacea that once we come to Christ, everything's okay. No, you joined the army, whether you realized it or not. You have now become an enemy of Satan. And he is going to do everything within his limited power to harass you, to discourage you, to defeat you, to send his flaming missiles into your life, to hit the target, to put it out of commission. He will do whatever he can to keep you, number one, from coming to Christ. And I believe the second thing he will do is once you come to Christ, he will do everything within his power to keep you from seeing who you really are in Christ and what you have available to you in Christ, the unlimited spiritual resources that are there. Last week as Jim was speaking, we were reminded of the fact that man is a spiritual being. What you see is not the physical you, because that's going to waste away and your physical body is going to die. But the real you is the spiritual part of you, the emotional and spiritual part of you within that body. And that's what God is interested in developing. And therefore, God has, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's absolutely no reason why you should be living your life in discouragement and defeat. And if you are, the reason you are, and I speak to myself about this, is I fail to realize and to always keep before me what I have in Christ. Now, I love the development of this book of Ephesians. And it's essentially three separate sections that are all tied together. One is our wealth in Christ. What do we have in Christ? That's chapters 1 through 3. And then beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, it's our walk in Christ. How we are now therefore to walk, as I reminded Vicki this morning in her baptism. It's a new day for her. It's a new day for us. When we come to Christ, we publicly identify with him. We now have a new walk. We are to walk differently, not as Paul says the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And then we have our warfare in Christ. And that's in chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's just briefly look at some of the things we have in terms of our great unlimited wealth that we have in Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What are some of these blessings? Well, verse 4, we've been chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created the world, he had you in mind. And he chose you to be in Christ. That makes you special. You are unique. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. What a wonderful statement. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We will continue to sin until the day we die. But in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Because of his blood, the forgiveness of sin, the chart is clean. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. We all love to think about our inheritance. Unfortunately, most of us think about our earthly inheritance, what we're going to inherit from our parents or grandparents or whatever it may be. But that's an inheritance that Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." But notice the difference in this spiritual inheritance. To an inheritance that is undefiled and incorrupt, incorruptible, and it's kept for you by the power of God. So that the eternal inheritance that we have, nothing can corrupt it, nothing can ever take it away from us. We have an inheritance through Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 13, "In him we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of our redemption." We have been signed, we have been sealed, we have the stamp of Christ upon our hearts. Nothing, Satan himself, cannot remove us from the domain of light. Now we can live in darkness, we can choose to live in darkness, but the reality is God now sees us as children of light. And so in him we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, we have been signed, we have been sealed, and this indicates that we will ultimately be delivered into the very presence of Christ, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can change our eternal destination. Look at the next verse in chapter 1 and verse, that's why Paul prays as he does in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the three things. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, which was worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand?" That same power that raised Christ, that we dwelt upon and think about, especially at the time of the resurrection season of the year, that same power is now available to the believer to be able to live in victory. The resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Look what else he says in chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. "We've been made alive together, and we have been raised up together. We have been seated together." That's what baptism represents, a new life. "I was buried with Christ." Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "When Christ died, I died. I was buried with Christ. When Christ was buried, I was buried. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it's as good as done. We too have been raised up together with Christ, and we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places." Is that where you see yourself? That's where you are. And that's where God sees you, and if that's where God sees you, then that's the way it is. So we're now seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Look in chapter 2 and verse 13. "We have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We now have a new relationship with the living God, the God who created us. We've been brought near by his blood. And having been brought near by his blood, notice in verse 18, we now have access to the Father through him. So we can just come directly into the very presence of the Father anytime, at any place, in any condition, with any need. And he is there. He will hear us. We have direct access to the Father. Look in chapter 3 and verse 12. "We have a boldness now and confidence with faith that we might be able to enter into his presence." So Paul prays. He says, "I pray." Notice in chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "I pray that you might." Look at that. There's another great prayer of Paul's. Verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Why? He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, notice, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That's where Paul always puts the emphasis. Through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then we love to quote those last two verses. "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Well, those are some of the resources we have in Christ, some of the wealth in Christ. Now let's look at the walk in Christ. Notice a number of things and the number of times he uses the word walk beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle, he says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." You see, the majority of my preaching and my emphasis in the Christian life is I take it by faith. You trusted Christ. The moment you trusted Christ, you became a child of the King. You became identified with Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to do? We are to exhort one another that we might walk in a way that is worthy of who we are in Christ. And that's what he tells us in chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation with all long-suffering and meekness, with gentleness. He says, bearing with one another in love. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles once walked. You know, one of the problems, and we see it today reflected in the polls that are taken, Zogby International, for example, that there's very little difference between the way Christians live, the way Christians think, and the way non-Christians think and live. It ought not to be. We're not to walk as the Gentiles once walked, as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, always emphasizing the flesh and the things that appeal to the flesh, living by the flesh. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk, notice, in love. The older I get, the more I realize the importance of love. And I want to become more a person of love. A passion in my life to become a more loving person, really looking out for the needs of others, not my own needs. That's a struggle we all have, isn't it? Walk in love as Christ has loved us. What did he do? He put himself aside. He thought totally of us. And that's what ultimately took him to the cross, because he was thinking of others, not himself. Verse 8 of chapter 5, walk as the children of light. Don't walk in darkness anymore, but in light, because you are now the children of light. Chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Christians understand that we're here for a very limited period of time, and God has a call. He has demands upon our lives, and we need to live our lives in a way that we are living them prudently, we are living them above any kind of suspicion. We are living, we are walking circumspectly, and we are redeeming the time, because we know the days in which we are dwelling are evil days. And then he speaks of how this walk will flesh itself out in the marriage, as Jim dealt with that last week in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, in the husband-wife relationship. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, in parent-child relationships. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, in employer-employee relationships, or in that day, the context would have been masters and servants, on how this walk is going to be lived out. And we're going to look at each one of these in the weeks and months to come. But it soon becomes apparent when we get to chapter 6 and verse 10 that walking in Christ isn't as easy as it sounds. Why? Because we're at war. And when you join yourself to Christ, you are now in the army. And our walk in Christ becomes a warfare in Christ. I'm still fascinated by watching lions or other animals of prey as they stalk their prey. And the lion, you watch as they focus on the eyes of that lion, and it spots its prey, and it goes after it, and it's relentless. Doesn't matter how many other animals of prey might be around it, it's got its eyes focused on one. And there are coming times in your life when the enemy is going to be focused totally upon you. He's going to go after you. He's going to go after your job. He's going to go after your relationship with your wife or your husband. He's going to go after your children. He's going to go after your grandchildren. He's going to be out there, and he's going to do everything he can to destroy you. Now, how are you going to respond? Well, Paul tells us how we need to respond. And he doesn't really say anything about the enemy until he gets to the end of the book. I find that rather fascinating as I think about why. Why doesn't he mention Satan earlier? Basically doesn't. He kind of alludes to the devil at different points, but now he wants to really get definitive here, the enemy that we have. Why? Because he first wants us to know what our wealth is in Christ, who we are in Christ, and then to go from there to our walk in Christ before finally we come to that point of understanding that we are at war, and it will be a war unto death. All of the advertisements in the past regarding the Army, Navy, Air Force, or Marines will seek to entice you into joining their rank or their particular branch of the military service, and they will do so by looking at all of the benefits that are offered to you. But if you notice, they never show you the gory, bloody scenes of war. But in reality, that's what you may do when you get in the Army, the Marines, the Air Force. You may be called to serve in a far-off land, and it may cost you your life. Because that's what war does. And the enemy is going to do everything he can to keep us from proclaiming the gospel, to keep men in darkness, to bring men to death apart from Christ. And if he knows that if they die without Christ, then he has succeeded for all of eternity. And the second thing that he will do is, once you come to Christ, he will do everything in his power to distract or cause you to rationalize or cause you to put off the important decisions, the things you ought to be doing today in your own personal life and with your family, in your relationship with God. He'll seek to get you to say, you know, there's plenty of time. Don't worry about plenty of time. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, and I would really invite you to encourage you to get that book and to read that if you want to understand a little bit more about the enemy we face. Screwtape Letters. Letters from the senior devil written to the subordinates, the junior devils. And in one of those particular chapters, the devil Satan is instructing his horde of demons something like this: don't tell people there is no hell. Just tell them there's no hurry. No hurry. He knows that if he can get you to put off those important eternal decisions, that you will belong to him forever. Probably some of us here today, some of you that are young people, and you say, you know, I got plenty of time. You don't know. You don't know how much time you have. And the devil wants you to think there's no reason for you to hurry to make those important decisions in your life today. All kinds of time. You're young. He will do everything he can in his power to get you to put off doing what you know you ought to do today. That's one of his tactics. Well, Paul is dealing here with spiritual warfare, but he first wants us to know who we are in Christ. I remember a story coming from the days of slavery in our own country. And there was a young African slave that was brought over to the States. There's something different about this young African. He stood tall. He stood proud. And his masters tried to break him, but he still stood proud and he stood tall. And they got to searching into his past, and they discovered that he was the son of an African king. And he knew he was the son of an African king. So it didn't bother him, even in the midst of all of the hardship of slavery in this country. He still remembered that's who he was. And that's what Christ wants us to remember in the midst of the conflict, in the heat of the battle. This is who we are. And this is what we have available to us. What is the answer to a lifetime of failure and defeat and discouragement? A life that has lived with very little impact positively on others. What's the answer? Understanding who we are and what we have in Christ. And then understanding that it is a war unto death. John Stott writes in these verses, I think I put it in your notes, but the whole tone of these verses is martial, it is manly, it is strong. Moreover, there will be no cessation of hostilities, not even a temporary truce or ceasefire until the end of life or history, when the peace of heaven is attained. It will be a battle right up until you breathe your final breath on this planet. Someone has said it's like the moment we die and we enter into the presence of the Lord. It's like going from the battle to a banquet. I love that. Remember that. One of these days you're going to go from the battle, the heat of the battle, to the banquet. But don't expect the battle to cease. I mean, Satan will come at you in your relationships. He'll do everything he can to undermine the relationships that are closest to your family, your closest friends. He will drive a wedge in there. There are some of you today that are not even speaking to one another, I venture to say. Some of you as parents and children, you have no relationship. You as children, you're angry with your parents. You're upset with your parents. See yourself as being a victim, a tool of the enemy. Satan, he's out to do that to you. He wants to destroy. And the way he destroys is by divide. He divides and then he conquers. You ever noticed how the enemy, how the lion reacts? He divides. First he divides that lame prey. He's got his eyes. And he separates it from the rest of the herd. And then it's his. That's how the enemy walks. That's how he responds. This is what he does. J. Vernon McGee used to say that Satan was thrown out of heaven, and when he did, he landed in the choir loft. Every segment of the church life is under attack by Satan. If you expected to come to a church and not have some differences of opinion and find out that there are conflicts and things that are happening, then you're not living in the real world, because that is the church, and we have an enemy, and he's going to do everything he can to distract, to discourage, to divide. And we see it happening in churches all over the country today. Or he will tell you that the important thing is for you to look out for yourself, even in marriage. Your wife. It's not your wife's feelings, it's your feelings. Your husband, it's not really what's important to him, it's what's important to you. Your children, it really doesn't matter. They'll be okay. So we sort of chart our own course based upon self. The enemy will use anything within his power. We have an enemy. He is powerful, but he's not all powerful. I've always been hesitant during the course of my ministry to give Satan more than his due. I think we need to be careful about that. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, "You are of God, little children. You have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And obviously the context there, he's speaking of the enemy, Satan. And the one who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. But in saying that, we cannot confide in our own strength. You cannot come up against Satan based on what you know intellectually. And that's what this verse in chapter 6 and verse 10 is saying. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, not in your own strength. Should we in our own strength confide? We sang moments ago, Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Should we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, all-powerful Lord. That's his name. The New Living Translation renders this verse, chapter 6 and verse 10, this way. A final word: be strong in the Lord's mighty power. Williams, another translator, says, from now on, you must grow stronger through union with the Lord and through his mighty power. The Amplified Bible. In conclusion, be strong in the Lord. Be empowered through your union with him. Draw your strength from him, that strength which boundless might provides. Now, whenever nations go to war, they're primarily, and I know we have a lot of retired military people in our congregation, a couple of generals in our congregation, men who have been out there in the front lines. A number of you have been colonels. You fought in the front lines of battle. And there are two things you want to know whenever you go to war. Number one, where is the enemy? Where is he? You want to know the location of the enemy. And number two, you want to know what power does the enemy have available to him? I mean, if all you have are hand grenades and rocket launchers, but they've got missiles, and they've got an air force, and it's a powerful one, then you need to know that up front. You need to know where the enemy is. Being over in Turkey, we heard a lot of things, and one of the guys that went with us was a retired colonel who fought in the front lines of North Korea, and he also fought in Vietnam and reported directly to General Westmoreland every day. And this man was telling us the Turks were fighting to the right of where they were in Korea, and they were incredible fighters. But even the Turks, with their ability to be able to fight, they lost some major wars. One was back in 1917, the city of Aqaba, which is right on the northern shore of the Red Sea, modern-day Eilat. 1917, that city seemed impregnable. The Turks had it in their power. Any enemy vessel approaching the port would have to face the battery of huge naval guns above the town. Behind Aqaba, in every direction, lay barren, waterless, inhospitable desert. Those of you who've been there know what I'm saying. To the east lay the deadly, has become known as the Anvil of the Sun. And the Turks believed Aqaba to be safe from any attack, but they were wrong. You remember the story, Lawrence of Arabia led a force of irregular Arab cavalry across the Anvil of the Sun, and together they rallied support among the local people. And on July the 6th, 1917, the Arab forces swept into Aqaba from the north, from the blind side, a climactic moment of the magnificent film Lawrence of Arabia records this long panning shot of the Arabs on their camels and on their horses with Lawrence at their head, galloping past the gigantic naval guns that are completely powerless to stop them. And the reason was because the guns were facing the wrong direction. Aqaba fell, the Turkish hold on Palestine was broken to be replaced by the British mandate and eventually by the State of Israel, but the Turks failed to defend Aqaba because they made two tragic tactical errors. Number one, they did not know their enemy, and secondly, they did not have the right weapons pointed in the right direction. We need to know that when we're going to battle. Now, positionally, here's the command, be strong in the Lord. I'm going to leave you with just this one verse this morning. Be strong in the Lord. Are you strong in the Lord? And in the power of His might. Is it your strength or is it His strength that's holding you up in the midst of the battle? It is a present verb. It is an imperative verb. And it is a passive verb, meaning always be positionally strong in the Lord. It's not only important for you to know where your enemy is, it's important for you to know where you are in relationship to the enemy. And the place of safety is in the Lord. Are you strengthening your position in the Lord? Building your roots in Him, being rooted and grounded in Him. Are you doing all of the basic spiritual disciplines, seeking after God? You know, they tell us in Africa that every morning you are either pursuing, as an animal, you are either pursuing or you are being pursued. But anyway, you better be up and you better be running. And it's true in the Christian life. We better be pursuing the Lord. That's what it means to be strong in Him, developing that relationship, letting the roots go down deeply in Him. A.W. Tozer reminds us the best way to keep the enemy out is to keep Christ in. The sheep not need be terrified by the wolf. They have but to stay close to the shepherd. It's not the praying sheep that Satan fears. It's the presence of the shepherd. We had the privilege of going on an Africa safari back in 1990. I need to tell you, it was a picture-taking safari, not a gun-shooting safari. And we were in the back of this Land Rover, and it was all open. And I remember when we drove out and we came upon this den of lions, covey of lions, whatever you call them. Is it a covey or a den? Den of lions. Pride of lions, that's it. Pride of lions. Wasn't either. And we were so excited to come up on this male and female, and I think it was four cubs, as I remember. And they just finished eating, and they're laying there, and they're doing what lions do after they've eaten. They're stretching, and they're yawning. But they were aware of the fact that we'd driven up in this Land Rover. And we were probably parked about maybe 50 to 75 feet from where they were. And it's all open. There's no top on this Land Rover. Now, I know lions can jump fairly high. And I remember thinking to myself, are we really safe here? He not only stopped the Land Rover, but he shut it off. And then he told us, when we shared our concern with him, he said, the guide, and then they always have a gunner on the back of it in case the animals do get out of control. But he told us, he said, you know, as long as you're in this Land Rover, they're used to seeing the Land Rover, you're safe. Don't get out. Don't stand up. Just stay where you are, and you are safe. Now, the application of this is we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There's always a place of safety when you are in enemy territory, and here it is, by being strong in the Lord. Don't make your focus the enemy or Satan, as so many in our society make the mistake of doing. Let God be the focus of your life. Be pursuing Him. Be desiring Him. And the enemy you don't have to worry so much about as long as you're pursuing God. We're always in the greatest danger when we stray into enemy territory and we do it in our own strength. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here's enemy territory. Here's enemy territory clearly defined. We need to understand what enemy territory is. You once walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves, notice, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Enemy territory is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. If you're feeding upon things that you know are not of God, then you are operating in enemy territory and you don't have God's strength covering you. And Satan will take the flesh and he will allow it. He works through the flesh. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the enemy will use the world and he will use the flesh for his own purposes. Zogby International in a recent study indicated that as many as 40 million Americans visit the online sex sites. And he says of this number, nearly 1 in 5 call themselves born-again Christians. Not the only problem in indulging the flesh. It can be hard rock music, MTV, dabbling in the occult, astrology, witchcraft, other areas of the kingdom of the evil. It can be food. We don't hear a lot about that in Christian circles today. I'm always amazed, even on television, how many of the evangelists and how many of quote-unquote Christian entertainers, I mean, their weight is totally out of control. And we hear about all of these other sins, but we don't want to deal with the sin. And we all struggle with this, don't we? Just allowing our appetites to control us and be out of control. Strongholds is a ministry that's been very effective here at Wayside. And the idea is that we have strongholds. We have pockets of resistance within us that we are to find. We've got to get rid of these in order that we can find our strength in Him. And Satan, if we don't, he will work through these strongholds. For example, if you don't have discipline in some of these areas of your life, what will Satan do? He will use that against you to defeat you, discourage you. And you think lesser of yourself. You don't see yourself as God sees you. He'll capitalize upon that. And that's why we need to focus upon Him. Every year, the springtime of the year, you can find birds floating on chunks of ice down the Niagara River. And you watch them. I haven't been there in the spring of the year, but I understand you can watch these birds as they come, kind of like the seagulls, they come floating down on these chunks of ice, because encased in these chunks of ice are fish. And so they're pecking away on this ice, not aware of the fact that before very many moments, that ice is going to go flying over the edge of the falls, and those birds are forever. They're finished, killed. And you would watch as these birds will peck away at the ice and peck away at the fish encased in the ice. And sometimes they wait till they get right down to the edge and they fly away. But some of them hold on a little bit too long and their feet become frozen to the ice. It carries them to their death. I venture to say that there are some of us here this morning, that's where we are. We're dabbling in things that we shouldn't be dabbling in. And the enemy will at some point take you and he will destroy you if you don't let it go. Now. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Have you drifted from your position of safety? Is it not time to come back and to pursue God all over again? This world is a very unsafe place in which we live. But there is a safe place within the world. This world is a very insecure place in which we live, but there's a secure place in an insecure world. We're going to sing in a moment, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from heaven above, hold us who wait before you near to the heart of God. Is that where you are this morning? Have you drifted? You say, Lord, I'm coming home. That's what repentance is. You have a relationship with Christ, but you've drifted and you're coming back. That's the message to the 7 churches, 5 of those 7 churches. Repent. Come back. They didn't come back. They didn't repent. And the result is there's very little Christian witness in that part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey today. A reminder that God's word is true. Are you holding on to the ice too long? Is the enemy about to take you over the edge? There's still time to fly away. Father, I pray that you will